We're going to turn back to the second epistle general of Peter. Our text this morning in that first chapter, which is where we are as we have been making our way through this epistle now after finishing the first epistle general of Peter, but it is verses 5 through 11, again in chapter 1 of the second epistle general of the apostle Peter. What I want to do is read beginning in verse 1, as we want to consider, certainly remember these verses we went through earlier, and may the Lord help us to remember what we spoke of as we went through there. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have already gone, of course, as I mentioned, I believe, through the verses 1 through 4 in previous weeks. In verse 1, the apostle addressed himself to those who have obtained the precious true faith. That is, those justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who have obtained that true faith have life. They have new spiritual and everlasting life in Christ. They have a life of grace here and glory hereafter. And they go on to live by that same faith. Now, we explain this text in full, including what the apostle comprehends by the obtaining of the precious faith, the true faith, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I say we covered that thoroughly. Now in verse 2, the inspired apostle speaks of the inestimable, glorious blessing, the blessing of those, and blessings, I would say, of those in Christ. And these are the things we ought to diligently, constantly seek after, namely grace and peace, and that it would be multiplied, as he says, be multiplied unto you. And so increasing as time goes on, multiplied, and this through the personal, spiritual, experiential knowledge of God our Father and Jesus our Lord. By his word and by our experiential knowledge of him and his word, these truths in his word. We spoke much of this, of what the grace bestowed on the true Christian comprehends as spoken of in this text, and the peace that only the Christian can have. We spoke of the vital importance of the child of God, the follower of Christ, being diligent to be faithful, to make use of all the means of grace and avoid all things contrary to peace and grace so as to realize the promise of verse 2. And then the apostle by the Holy Spirit continues on in verse 3 to speak of the almighty power of God according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What we receive according to the almighty power of God, and we spoke of this last week, these things, of course, Christ Jesus purchased for us by his obedience, suffering, and death. These things are received through the true knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which first the perishing condemned sinner is justified unto life. And so this is the true knowledge of God and the Son of God, Christ Jesus, as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. He says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, again, it is for us to diligently seek to receive the fullness of what's promised for the Christian, the one in Christ. The apostle encourages us by the reminder that God has called us to glory, and then while we are yet in this world, we are to remember he's called us to virtue, with the meaning in this case being spiritual and moral excellence, to sum it up. Then finally, we spoke on the verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we want to move to our text today, but keeping the context here of verses 1 and 4 firmly in our mind, what the very Word of God declares and comprehends, then we move on to this week's text, which begins with this in verses 5 through 7. And beside this, in other words, together then, with this that has been previously written, as the meaning is, and beside this, giving all diligence, not some diligence, not diligence sometimes, or some diligence sometimes, or some diligence all the time, but all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. The apostle speaks here of Christian graces. All true Christians have had all the graces of God implanted in their regenerated hearts when they were born again. It's part of regeneration. But the apostle in our text exhorts us to be diligent to add to our faith these other graces in the sense of in increasing measure. If you're a Christian, you have these things. But they may be very weak in us. But they're there, but it's up to us now to rely on the strength of God and apply on the grace of God and seek to have these in increasing measure with regard to their liveliness and their strength, their activity, the fruit that they bear. If we are in Christ, these graces are ours. These are not all the graces of God, but these are a great number of them. But what have we done and what are we doing with them? Are we increasing in these graces? Are we becoming more lively in these graces? Are these graces bearing more and more good fruit outwardly? Or are we going the other way? If we're not going what we might call the right way, then we're going to be going the other way. In a Christian life, there's no such thing as just standing still. Clearly, those without virtue, without the knowledge of the Lord, without temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, that warm, active, doing love, which is one of the three principal graces along with faith and hope, clearly those destitute of these graces, just destitute of them with respect to their life as it goes on. Sometimes people, of course, they believe they're born again. They profess Christ. Some of this is shown. There's an effort even that it would be shown. But if it isn't there, a year later, 2 years later, 3, 4, 5, 10 years later, if these things are just not there, they're just destitute of these graces, they are none of Christ's. The apostle makes that point very shortly, and he urges the one claiming to be in Christ, justified unto life, to examine himself. He really tells all of us to do that, of course. Now, the Word of God clearly declares what a Christian is not, of course. We know that. That seems to have been lost these days. But also, what seems to be lost more and more as well is that the Word of God contains a great body of truth regarding what a Christian is. Certainly, the Scriptures set forth the effect and fruit of regeneration, which is evidence that the person has been born again. Certainly, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that those justified unto life and regenerated have the abiding, steadfast assurance and confidence in their heart that the resurrection and everlasting life in glory is theirs in Christ. They have then the grace of hope in their heart, just as they have faith and love, and certainly all the other graces then. Faith, hope, and love, the principal ones. If we don't have these, we certainly are not going to have the rest. These are such important graces, obviously, faith, hope, love. Now, certainly, the Scriptures also speak much of the true faith, then, by which the true Christian walks. And the Word of God warns that faith without works is dead faith. It is faith so called. It is no true faith at all. The Scriptures make it clear throughout that those claiming Christ but who do not manifest love, at least to some degree and consistently over the years, along with faith and hope, of course, love though, love for the Lord and His people, and then the perishing, these are not in Christ. I say these things may be weaker. They may not be as lively, near as lively as they ought to be. And we all examine ourselves and we say, no, I want these graces to be more lively and active and bear more fruit. But I say, if you're not seeing evidence consistently of this, and you then will be seeing oftentimes the opposite, these are not in Christ. Or at least we have very, very solid reasons to be greatly concerned for their souls, and we should be. Now, we're assured by the Word of God that those in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, of course, the Spirit of adoption, and by Him are enabled to cry in all faith, love, and sincerity, Abba, Father, knowing that He is their Father and loves them and accepts them in Christ. There's a relationship there that's very real. It's ongoing. We're told that those in Christ, of course, walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, and that in love they seek to obey their Heavenly Father. I say, obey His will is revealed by His Word. They seek to conform to it. Certainly no one is perfect in this world, and certainly we can have our times of, well, Christians can have times of, it's not good. I'm not saying it's good, but of backsliding, of cooling off, you might say, of maybe having a struggle with sin. And so, well, it's always a battle, of course, with the sin nature to mortify it. But I say nobody's perfect, and there can be times of great trial that way, of course. But the desire to obey is so great, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the misery of not being in a state of obedience is so, by the grace of God, so great that the Spirit leads that one to the throne of grace and repentance always. Now, the Word also declares, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And Ephesians 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We have to examine ourselves. Do we see this? Because this is the fruit of the Spirit's effectual work in the Christian. And so, yes, we look at these things and we say, oh, I feel that there should be more of this, much more. It should be more lively. It should be more obvious. It should be bearing more of this fruit. But it is there. And with that one that goes on year after year, month after month, and where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where are these things? Just little flashes maybe of some of it here and there, but where is this? No. The Word of God doesn't leave us in the dark as to whether or not We're in Christ. And we've only summed up some of the essential marks of a Christian. And these are the effect and fruit of the Spirit's effectual power, first in regeneration, then the ongoing work in sanctification. And we hasten to add that with regard to the things of which we've spoken, as to their liveliness and strength and warmth and consistency, this will vary from Christian to Christian, depending on how diligently the individual seeks to please the Lord, conform to his word, and makes use of the means of grace. And the apostle really is speaking of that very, very thing. When he speaks of us being diligent to add this to this to this, in other words, to increase in strength with regard to these graces and stir them up that they be more lively and bear more fruit. But when a man or woman claiming Christ appears over time to be without the graces of God and the fruit of the Spirit, there's more than enough reason to be concerned for that person's salvation. If that's us today, we need to be concerned for our own salvation. We know that no one's perfect. We do not want to preach today in a way that causes someone that's just struggling maybe in some way, or is a new Christian, or just has been not so faithful in seeking to be, of course, faithful in the way we've been speaking. We don't want them to think automatically they're not a Christian. We have given the marks of a Christian. And if there's none of that, if those things are not there, then yes, seek the Lord while he may be found. But we're not saying that all are at the same place. But it is there, what we spoke of. Now, also, if we're going to be lackadaisical then, we're in Christ, but we're going to be lackadaisical about our spiritual condition, to put it that way. If we're going to be lackadaisical, if we're not going to be diligent to be growing more active and strong and lively in these graces that the apostle has put before us, and of course, this, through the Spirit as well, if we disobey and dishonor the Lord, we just injure ourselves. We will bring grief to ourselves. We will injure our brethren. We will injure the cause of Christ. We will set a bad example for others. And we're not going to be the witness to the lost and perishing world that we most certainly ought to be. Now, certainly, we put ourselves in a dangerous place in that we make ourselves a fair prey for the wiles of the devil and the seductions of the world. And perhaps we've all, or some of us, have been there. Certainly, as we preach on this text, it's very convicting. I find it convicting. If I've been called to preach, if I've been called to expound, it doesn't mean it's because I'm perfect and I've reached the full attainment of everything that can be attained on this earth spiritually. I don't see myself that way. I see myself as having a long way to go, a long way indeed. But I do want to go to that place more and more. Now, conversely, of course, as we spoke of the danger of being lackadaisical, not being diligent with respect to what the apostle has called us to and the Word of God calls us to, then certainly there are unspeakable blessings and benefits in seeking to be diligent in the matter before us. And we add, then sometimes trials, because we are being diligent. Everyone has trials and tribulations and so forth in this world, we know. There are things common to the mortal flesh. Though we go to the Lord and pray about those things as well, don't we? And we pray trusting and believing for his providential care and deliverances. But if we are going to be diligent in the matter before us, there will be, to some extent, some trials, perhaps tribulations, sacrifices, nothing large, of course, if you will, nothing very extreme compared to what our brethren are going through, and persecutions, perhaps. Not much danger of any serious persecutions at this time in our country, but others are going through it. But in the end, there is an abundant entrance into glory, as the apostle speaks of shortly, and there are many blessings in this world. Inestimable blessings in being faithful. Even just in regard to what we are spared, with regard to the things that our sin nature and the devil would lead us into. We know how strong the sin nature can be. What an enemy we have, an enemy within. And then the devil, who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's just too easy. And it's too common in times of spiritual backsliding like these, in times of spiritual downgrade such as we're in these days, to gloss over such a text as what we have in front of us this morning. It is a fact, and it's provable, that Christians under persecution, they don't gloss over these things. And the pastors don't gloss over these. Here they are faithful, suffering for the Lord. And the pastors preach on these things with conviction and force, urging them on to faithfulness. And then in times of downgrade, how many just gloss over it? My brethren, this ought not to be so. God forbid that's how we would read and hear such a text. God forbid that we would read and hear this and its right, obvious, simple application. How we read and hear would be similar to those Jewish exiles in Babylon to whom Ezekiel preached. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 31. The Lord speaks to the prophet. And he says this to him, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. Love for the Lord, of course. Love for the word. But their heart goeth after their covetousness. We live in that day today. This is very common. Ask any pastor simply trying to be faithful, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he will tell you, yes. That's so familiar. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on instrument, for they hear their words, but they do them not. So verses 5 through 7 again. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Well, before we take up that text, which we just read, I'm going to change the order of our text a little bit here, and we're going to briefly speak on the verses 8 through 11. I want to address this morning's text in this order, so as to add to the exhortation, of course, already given, but to press home to all of us, including yours truly, the vital importance of taking to heart what's written in the verses 5 through 7, which begin with, and beside this, giving all diligence. So we have the verse 8. For if these things be in you, which the apostle just spoke of, and abound, I say the things in 5 through 7, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That alone tells us how vitally important it is to have these things abounding. These things abounding. First, they have to be in us. That's why later he'll tell us to examine ourselves. But secondly, if they are, we ought to seek to have them abounding. So the first thing we'd point out is that the apostle warns against being barren here, doesn't he? Barren. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, we'll be, if these things are not in us and abounding, we'll certainly not be as fruitful as we should be. If they're not there at all, if we're barren and unfruitful, that doesn't sound like a Christian to me. The meaning of barren in this text is translated from the original is literally idle and useless. Useless to the cause of Christ. Useless to the good of the church of Christ. Useless to the glory and honor of Christ. Useless as salt and light in this dark and perishing world. The apostle speaks of being also unfruitful, entirely unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barren, he says first, and then he says, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To put it simply, this speaks of, as far as unfruitful, it speaks of good works, to put it simply. Being fruitful for the glory of the Lord, the good of his church, and the salvation of souls. Ephesians 2, the verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2, the verse 14 is very convicting, I would think, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. It's obvious from this that the apostle writes that those who are barren and utterly unfruitful, I say those whose lives are consistently so as their life goes on, well, they show they have not the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever verbal testimony they may have, those in Christ bear some fruit. Those in Christ do not sit as a rule of their life idle and useless. One in Christ could backslide into idleness, and if it's idleness, it's uselessness in the sense of how I spoke or what I spoke of with regard to the cause of Christ, etc. But this is not the rule of their life. This is not the general rule of their life. That's a backsliding that lasts for just a while. They certainly are not idle and useless. They certainly bear some fruit. Matthew 13, verse 23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. There is some fruit bearing. That's one of the marks of a Christian. There are good works. Faith without works is dead. And so the apostle declares that the grace is spoken of in verses 5 through 7, for these things be in you. That is, if you have these graces, if we have these graces, and then he goes on to say, and abound. First they have to be there. And then and abound, that is more and more so, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, to be barren and unfruitful, entirely barren and unfruitful, and this becomes or is the rule of a professing Christian's life, he is not a Christian. It's very obvious, and the context will show it to be obvious. But we want to be abounding in these things. Now, it's possible to have the graces of God spoken of in our text, but we don't diligently seek to increase in these graces. And then we won't be anywhere near as fruitful as we ought to be. And I spoke of those who might be backslidden and for a time be, with respect to their service for the Lord and their walk, be just idle and useless for a time. But there's a repentance then and a returning to faithfulness. And we said, of course, the obvious that some bear more fruit than others. But there is fruit bearing. But those who are shown to be, and time does tell the tale, those who are shown to be, as then the rule of their life, barren, idle, worthless, and unfruitful, with respect then, of course, to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't bear fruit, in other words. They bear evidence that they're not in Christ, that they have no saving knowledge of him. Note also that the apostle speaks of the knowledge of our Lord, that is our head and master, whom we are called to obey, follow, serve, and seek to emulate. And he says, Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, that is our Savior, to whom we owe eternal thanksgiving and praise and supreme love. He washed us in his own blood. And Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Christ, the eternal Son of God, reverence him as so, serve him as so, glorify him as so. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, now we take this to mean they're not there. There's a lack. They're not there. It's not just even a short backsliding or something. They're just not there. Lacketh these things. Those graces that are spoken of. There is no fruit. There is no evidence. The apostle says he's blind. These things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Here the apostle declares that those that lack the graces of God and are thus, of course, consistently barren and unfruitful as evidence that they lack these things, well, they're blind. That is, they're spiritually blind. And though they claim to have true faith, the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, being spiritually blind, they cannot see afar off. That is, they have no true spiritual knowledge and discernment of heavenly things. They do not possess the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. As to the resurrection, the glorious eternity awaiting the Christian, they cannot by faith see, by faith see that far country and the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as spoken of in that same Hebrews chapter 11. They are blind. They are spiritually blind in every way. And then with regard to seeing far off, it is as I said. Christianity to them is just a worldview, and subjective at that, and changing at that. It is a worldview, and a way of life they discern is better and safer for them in this world than perhaps their children. But being blind, they don't see spiritual things. They don't discern, truly discern spiritual things. And they're unable to see afar off. They have no abiding, diligent concern to see the church be as Eden in the garden of the Lord. They have no abiding, diligent concern to edify and encourage their brethren and to provoke them unto love and good works. Hebrews 10, verse 24. I say, provoke their brethren unto love and good works, certainly by their own love and good works. Love for the Lord and for his people and for the perishing, which is love in word and deed. It is charity. It is the love by which faith works, as Galatians 5, verse 6 declares. Faith worketh by love. But he that lacketh these things, the graces mentioned, is blind and cannot see afar off. But what about this? And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Well, this is true of those who are in Christ, who are badly backslidden and bearing little fruit for the Lord. If that's how we are, then we must have forgotten that we've been purged from our old sins, by the blood of Jesus. We have forgotten to be grateful. We have forgotten that we are not our own, that we're bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. We have forgotten the zeal we first felt to follow and serve the Savior who loved us and washed us with his own blood. We have forgotten our first love. But with respect to the context, we would have to say the first application of this, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, when speaking of those who are spiritually blind and cannot see afar off, it would have to be those who claim to have been purged of their old sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, purged and justified into life by the blood of Jesus. To put it this way, the false convert who speaks much of having been pardoned and cleansed of all his sins and born again as a child of God, a member of the spiritual body of Christ, but what ought to have then naturally followed from that? And what the scriptures tell us does follow, true conversion to Christ and regeneration. Soon enough, it's shown to be lacking in the false convert. Where is the outward manifestation of the professed inward work of the Spirit? Where is the outward manifestation of the implanted graces of God? What happened then to that profession of faith? What happened to the testimony of having been purged of his old sins and made a new creature in Christ? Where is the fruit of regeneration? Why this barren condition on fruitfulness if you've been pardoned and cleansed of your old sins? As you profess you have, have you forgotten your own testimony? Because if what you testified was true, then this barren and unfruitful condition would not be true. Certainly, it would only be true if there was a time of terrible backsliding, after which there'd be repentance and a return to faithfulness and fruitfulness, but this would not be the rule of your life, the general rule of your life. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. And so the apostle goes on to write. I say there's a context here that shows us who he's speaking of in the verse 9. Wherefore the rather, brethren, in verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because if verse 9 is descriptive of you, then you had better give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Because at best, if that is us, we're in a terribly backslidden state. And that's at best. So we need to diligently examine ourselves with the Scriptures as the judge of the matter. Are we in Christ? Are we born again? Have we been regenerated as a child of God? And what of the witness of the Holy Spirit? What of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? What of the love of the Lord and His Word and His Church and concern for the perishing? What of the fruit of the Spirit? What of the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father? Where is it? We need to examine ourselves with regard to the Word of the Lord, and that's our judge. What are the graces of God? All of the graces of God, and certainly including those spoken of in verses 5 through 7. Are these graces manifested in our hearts and thoughts, our words and deeds as to what fruit we bear for the Lord? Then, with regard to the deeds, as the apostle specifically mentions in this verse 10, for if ye do these things, this speaks of the outward effect of the graces of God in the heart. Ye shall never fall, he says. Now again, we speak strongly on these things. We preach to ourselves, of course, all the way through this message. I always do. I need the preaching of the Word. But again, also, we emphasize, no, not everyone is as strong in faith at the same place. Not everyone is as strong in faith and hope and love and these other graces, but they are there. And we should not be satisfied to be weak in them. We should want them to be lively. We should want them to be strong in our hearts and in the outward working of them and bearing much fruit. We should not be satisfied with mediocrity. And so we want to stress that. Nobody sets themselves up as an example here, I trust. But those things are there. And if those things are there, they are in the Christian, but if they abound, this is what we want. This is what we want, to be abounding in these things. But if they're there, the Christian that has these graces in the heart, well, they will do them then, as the apostle speaks of. That is, if these graces are in us, they will manifest themselves outward in deeds, in good works, in words. And if we diligently seek to be increasing in these graces as to their liveliness, strength, and fruitfulness. There's a promise here, ye shall never fall. The word is fall, not fail. The most faithful, sanctified, fruitful Christian is yet not perfected, and thus will at times have failings. When we think of failings, we're not talking about running into dissipation and being happy to be there or some such thing, but there are failings. We all know that. We are not yet perfected. But the promise to the faithful Christian who abounds and increases in the grace of God, abounding in the grace of God, and being diligent to abound in the grace of God, the promise is he will not fall. And so by the grace and power of God, he will not fall away into a spiritually backslidden state. Those who not only are diligently seeking to abound in these things, and more so, and day by day, they will produce much fruit for the Lord, and they're not going to be willing to let the devil seduce them into a spiritually backslidden state. They're not going to be satisfied with that. By the grace of God, there won't be a falling away from faithfulness. Not if they're diligently seeking to abound in these things. And perhaps even a falling away into just grievous, exceedingly heinous sin, of course. But certainly it speaks of falling away spiritually. These two things are not consistent. By the grace of God, humbly, consistently, constantly seeking to abound in these graces with all that comprehends, that is utterly inconsistent with a spiritually backslidden state. If we are seeking to abound diligently so in these things the apostle has spoken of, and then at some point we are in a backslidden state spiritually, we stop seeking to abound in these things. It's just as simple as that. It's a great importance that we seek to abound in these things. There's a great importance. And the Lord is willing to keep us from falling. Jude 1, 24, 25, the verses. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So if we're in a spiritually backslidden state, then we have left off of faithfulness, of course. And it's obvious we're not seeking to be exceedingly fruitful for the Lord. We're not seeking to abound in all the graces of God. Faith, hope, and love are inconsistent with spiritual compromise and corruption. These things are inconsistent. If these things are lively, these graces and these other graces and abounding in us, there's just a natural revulsion with spiritual compromise and backsliding. And so there's a promise here for us. And we need to rejoice in the promise, ye shall never fall. Because we know full well the enemy within us. We know full well that we are not beyond falling in the sense of spiritual backsliding. Who knows where we might end up? What sort of a church might we be in? What sort of harm would we do for our souls and for others in the cause of Christ? And so we need to be diligent to do just as the apostle has urged us to do. And then there's a promise of God to the follower of Christ who does diligently seek to be faithful with respect to what's written in the verses 5 through 7 of our text. The Christian who abounds in the graces of God, I say there's another promise. There was one promise for our life here, our life of grace here. Now there's another promise. And it's for that one who abounds in the graces of God and seeks to bear much fruit for the Lord. There's a very great promise here comprehended. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The moment a man or woman is born again, he enters into the kingdom of Christ. It's an everlasting kingdom, of course, but first of grace and then of glory. Spoken of here is the entrance into glory. The context makes that clear. The apostle speaks of those who are the regenerated children of God, but then he speaks specifically, though, of those who in this life abound in the graces of God, and so in faithfulness to and fruitfulness for the Lord. Though these only do what's their duty to do, as the followers and servants of Christ, yet the Lord graciously promises them by his inspired apostle that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I tell you, it's not for us to speculate on the particulars here. What does this comprehend, this abundant entrance in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But certainly it is an entrance into that kingdom, so to speak, that will not be ours if we don't seek to abound in these graces that the Christian has and to be fruitful for the Lord. So it's safe to just conclude what's spoken of is a very great and glorious blessing. I say even added to the great glorious blessing and joy of entering into that everlasting kingdom of glory. Now with that context, both the what precedes verses 5 through 7 and what we just took up, we now will look at verses 5 through 7. And besides this, giving all diligence. We already spoke about this, all diligence, how important that is. Not to just dabble at it, but give it all diligence. And beside this, beside what? Beside what the inspired apostle of Christ has just in verses 1 through 4 urged us on to those who are the redeemed, regenerated children of God. All that he's urged us on to and exhorted us to seek after. But especially we would again emphasize that the apostle has declared that God has, according as his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And further, the apostle has reassured us that God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Yes, to cheer, comfort, and encourage us, but in the context of this text, 5 through 7, these promises especially have to do with his having given us the means to receive the fullest measure of what he's given us pertaining to our spiritual life, even a life of godliness in this world, as we spoke of then last week. And that being the case, we're without excuse if we don't go on to seek a life of godliness and seek to conform to what comes next in the verses 5 through 7, as the apostle begins with, and beside this, giving all diligence. So rather than being apathetic, idle, disobedient, and slovenly, we are to give all diligence, to be quick and earnest, to seek after what follows. The apostle speaks of those who have true faith, the gift of God. He speaks of those first who have true faith. He begins with faith. The gift of God, which by grace through faith in Christ, in his blood and righteousness, then we were justified into life, saved, regenerated, adopted, and sealed with the Holy Spirit as a child of God. But Christians are not, once born again, to make their own things the main thing, and their own business in this world their first business, so to speak. They are not to go on to live as we might call Christianized worldlings, outwardly moral and religious, but spiritually stunted as to the graces of God with respect to the inward man and the manifestation of these graces outward in words, deeds, habits, and good works. We ought not to make too much of the order of what follows other than with regard to faith being first, of course. There's emphasis that he is speaking to true Christians. It may be that while all these graces listed are they're all the graces of the Christian, but they're all connected and important to each other, so to speak. The apostle puts them in pairs, perhaps. I say just perhaps with respect to how the nature of one grace affects the other. One particular grace affects the other. All the graces affect all the graces, of course. But in some cases, well, as we go along, we'll see what I'm talking about. Has to do with one nature or the nature of one grace, how it relates to the other one. Peter first mentions faith. Clearly, we ought all to be diligently seeking to grow in faith. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul declares, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So we emphasize again, true faith worketh by love. The apostle has not forgotten love. He mentions it at the end of this text. But here the apostle first urges us to seek to increase in virtue, that is, moral and spiritual excellence, which is a meaning of it. That's only proper for the Christian. And this virtue, it gives a luster to faith and is a testimony to the word of the reality of faith. And the apostle goes on to urge us, add to your virtue knowledge. To say again, this is the true spiritual, experiential, growing, though, discerning knowledge of the Lord and his word. We all have, of course, that knowledge if we're in Christ, but it needs to be growing. And that is really what this comprehends, add to. It's continually growing in these things. But the most virtuous man or woman, he says, add to your virtue knowledge. The most virtuous man or woman needs to be increasing in the knowledge of the Lord and his word and conforming to it. It is his duty. It is for the Lord's glory. It is for the good of the church, as salt and light in the world, a city set on a hill. And it is for the follower of Christ himself, for his sanctification and safety, lest he be drawn into deception and compromise, and to a measure lose virtue rather than increasing in it. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And the apostle goes on into knowledge temperance. Temperance in our text has the meaning of self-control and even moderation. So self-control in all things, and certainly moderation as to our day-to-day life with respect to food, drink, the use of the things of this world which are given to us to use and even enjoy. But self-control in all things as well. It's a plain demonstrative fact that a Christian who has attained to much knowledge even true knowledge of the Lord, the Lord's word, is not above becoming puffed up by that knowledge. There's always a danger, and the devil will work every device he can and take something good and bring something bad out of it. But puffed up with that knowledge, which of course then is backsliding, and such prideful individuals have been known to become spiritually reckless and run to excess in various ways, even in day-to-day life, as we've just mentioned. So temperance is so important for the Christian. It's also listed as a fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul says this, too. He uses temperate, speaks of temperance then in this text in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, as he speaks of the Christian's walk, his race of faith, if you will, his fight of faith, fighting the good fight, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he seeks to be temperate in all things. Now next the apostle urges us to diligently seek to add to temperance patience. What is this patience that the Christian is to diligently seek to be increasing in? It will not do to just simply say, well, he should be a patient person. You just be patient with people. No, there's something much more than this. First, we would point out, and very importantly, and so it should be first, that it is so important, I say, the Scriptures speak in many places of a patience of hope. That is, the Christian patiently, persistently trusting and hoping in the Lord and serving him in this life through whatever comes along. Trials and tribulations, disappointments, dangers, certainly through spiritual downgrades and falling away, and even through persecution. We've seen that, haven't we? In the sense of having read all the testimonies of our brethren in persecution, many places in the world over the ages, we see that patience of hope that is so necessary to their continuing on faithful. We see that Christian resting and rejoicing in the assurance of the sure hope of the faithfulness and victory of the Lord, certainly in this world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And the resurrection, everlasting life to come, that hope, the hope in that promised, perfect, unchanging, glorious world to come. 2 Thessalonians 3 is a chapter, the verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Romans 12, the verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You see, so often, rejoicing in hope, something like that, and then patient next. 2 Thessalonians 1, the verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. Colossians 1, the verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience. We need to rely on the strength of the Lord and his grace unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. We're urged to be patient, wait on the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Paul in Romans chapter 2 speaks of a patient continuance in well-doing, trusting in the Lord and having strong hope in him, a patience of hope. Paul commends the Thessalonians this way in his first epistle to them, chapter 1, the verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Romans 5, the verse 1 through 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Patiently trusting in the Lord, who will never fail us, never leave or forsake us, and never fail us, and always care for us. And that sort of experience increases hope. What a blessing that is. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Again, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Those in Christ know the love of God. They know the love he has for them. It's shed abroad, that is, copiously poured into their hearts. Romans 15, the verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. The Scriptures are so important to patience. And an increasing hope then. Hebrews 12, the verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, certainly we are, aren't we, as we look at all the faithful men and women of the past and how they had this patience, a patience in suffering, a patient continuance in well-doing, a patience in persecution, a patience in time of falling away, a patience in all times. And even today, we are surrounded by such witnesses, certainly persecuted brethren, remaining faithful to the Lord and patient in all their persecutions and sufferings. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Can't become discouraged and just give up. We can't start to compromise. We can't start to become lackadaisical, as we spoke of earlier. We have to press on. And then secondly, we would add that the Scriptures warn us to be patient toward our brethren, encourage us to be patient toward our brethren and all men, insomuch that we're not patient to a fault, of course, because that is no virtue whatsoever. But Romans 15, the verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation, he's been so patient with us, hasn't he? grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, like-minded as he has done for us. Let us now turn and be patient one with another. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And to patience, godliness. Last week we spoke of godliness, which to sum it up in a few words is being made or renewed more and more into the image of Christ. Here the apostle lists godliness again, and this reinforces our understanding that all true Christians have the graces listed in verses 5 through 7. But the apostle of Christ is urging the necessity and duty and blessing as well of stirring up and nourishing these graces, being more lively in them, strengthening them. Hope, one of the three principal graces, along with faith and love, but hope's not included in the list. And so we say it's not the full list. We might say hope is only included in that patience would be applied to a patience of hope. But suffice it to say, we're urged, even commanded, to diligently advance here in godliness, even as we spoke of last week, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Of all people on earth, Christians ought to be the kindness. We ought to be the kindness as we consider the Lord's kindness to us, so unmerited, of course. Ephesians 2, 4 through, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And what of Titus chapter 3, the verses 4 through 7? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward us. And so we are to add to our godliness, brotherly kindness. What of Isaiah 54, the verse 10? For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not be, depart from thee. We certainly have merited that it would depart. Speaking for myself, I would say that the kindness of God to me is entirely unmerited, but it won't depart. There's a promise. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. God has been so merciful and kind to us, we are to seek more and more for his glory and honor, and seek to bear fruit for him, and to be abounding in these graces that the apostle speaks of. Psalm 117, the verses 1 and 2, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that all these graces of which the apostle speaks are all parts of one whole, so to speak. One doesn't exist without the others. They are graces implanted in a regenerated heart in which the Christian is to diligently seek to stir up, increase, nourish, and live by. And so bear much fruit for the Lord, the apostle just previously spoke of godliness. Certainly godliness is not without kindness then. As said, Christians ought to be the kindest and most compassionate people in the world. How despicable it is then when those claiming Christ even show traces, perhaps more than traces, of just outright cruelty to others, perhaps even to little children. Cruelty is a vice. It belongs to a degraded humanity. And kindness is not simply the lack of active, evident, obvious cruelty. It is a doing of the thing. Christians ought never to even be cruel to animals. Animals are to be used for the purposes God gave them to us for. And we don't define cruelty to animals as the animal liberation people define it, of course, but just to be cruel, this is not the way a Christian ought to be. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Proverbs 12, verse 10. Here in our text, the apostle specifically speaks of brotherly kindness. That is kindness towards our Christian brethren. And so how wrong it is when that is lacking in a Christian, a man or woman to whom the Lord has been so kind and is so kind every day. We would also add that when there is a lack of brotherly kindness, this is a manifestation that the grace of love is either stunted in that person or entirely lacking, and that person's not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 13, the verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, kindness can be perverted into a destructive permissiveness. It can be perverted into that, and it's not a pandering to thin-skinned, immature adults or certainly to rebellious-hearted Christians. That's not true kindness. It is cruelty of another kind, both to those just mentioned and also to those that they harm. And a needed strong warning, even a necessary rebuke, is an act of kindness, I say, when it is needed. There is a balance to kindness, and true kindness is never contrary to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 7, the apostle speaks of his ministry. He says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. And he says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The apostle urges us to diligently seek after kindness, particularly here, brotherly kindness. The true kindness we no doubt could all admit that at times we have maybe been deficient in, and which we need, as with all the graces of God, to nourish and stir up. We're constantly encouraged in the Scriptures to be kind to our brethren. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Love is here listed last, but it is one of the principal graces, the three principal graces of the true Christian. And to brotherly kindness, charity, the first love of the Christian, it should be the supreme love, is to be for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then the Christian is to love his neighbor as himself, beginning with his Christian brethren. If he does not first love the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, his love for his Christian brother will be, and for his neighbor, will be perverted. It will be corrupted. It will not be the true love it ought to be. Any love of neighbor which is contrary to the word of the Lord, of course, is not consistent with Christian love. But 1 John 5, the verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, see first, and keep his commandments. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John 14, the verse 15. The text before was 1 John 5, the verse 2. Now, in the original Greek language, in which the Scriptures of the New Testament were given by inspiration of God, there are, as you know, there are several words which altogether are the same grace of love, but they emphasize different features sometimes of that Christian grace of love. Charity, it is that familiar agape. Everyone's heard of agape, haven't they? It very often appears in the New Testament, but the important thing to remember is that Christian love is a warm, active, doing love. The Apostle John, 1 John 3, the verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians of their labor of love. It was a doing love. It was a warm love. It was an active love. The Scriptures constantly urge the Christian on to faith, hope, and yes, love. 1 Corinthians 16, the verses 13 and 14, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong, and then let all your things be done with charity. Love of the Lord, love of our neighbor. Colossians 3, verse 14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Thessalonians are also commended. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your love groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. They were very much persecuted. Christians would do well to read of persecuted Christians. I mean good books, solid books, good sources. And they would see this, wouldn't they? You've seen it. You've all read those books, very wisely read those and willingly. You've read books about our persecuted brethren, for instance, in the Soviet Union and other places. What do you see? A love abounding for the Lord first and then each other, don't you? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. There's too much rejoicing in iniquity these days, isn't there? But rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Remember how much God loved us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, the verse 8. And 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Does the grace of charity manifest itself in our hearts? If it does, it'll manifest itself in our lives. Are we seeking to abound in charity, just as we are to seek to abound in all the graces of God? Are we engaged in ongoing labor of love for the Lord? What are we doing for his church, his cause, his name, and for the perishing here, where false religions and heathenism hold sway? What of the grace of charity? And beside this, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Amen.